John chapter 6, verses 29 through 40. This text is dealing with the discourse at Capernaum. Jesus Christ, the day before, had fed 5,000 men besides women and children, and there was a large group of people that came and followed him back to his hometown of Capernaum to find him so he could feed them again. He told them not to labor for the food that perisheth, but for food that lasts unto everlasting life. And he was referring to himself as the bread of life. They did not like what he said. And so he told them in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" They did not believe that he had proved himself enough, even though the day before he had fed upwards of 20,000 people from two small fish and five small loaves of bread. They said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he, referring to Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. Our fathers did this for 40 years. You did it one time. Your miracle is not good enough for us. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Again, he points to himself as the true bread of life that came down from heaven. "For the bread of God," referring to himself, "is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." An act of confusion. They really did not even know what they were saying at that point. And verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And last week we started this new section, verses 36 through 40, and we dealt with the first two verses. And this morning, God willing, we will deal with verses 37 or 38 through 40 to complete this section of our study. But in verse 36 we read, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The discourse at Capernaum was very specific. It derived from the feeding of the 5,000, and that is, he ordained the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as the basis for this discourse, or as the basis for this conversation that he is having with these people. The whole sermon of Jesus Christ in our text is framed in metaphorical language that the crowd could relate to, because they had just ate from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 people from fish and bread. The message was to the point. I am the bread of life. True spiritual food brings eternal life. It did not matter, though, what Jesus said, and it did not matter what Jesus did, according to these people. He miraculously fed the 5,000. He healed all that had a need of healing on the day before. Thousands of people needed healing the day before, and he dealt with each person individually. He miraculously showed up at the next morning on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. That was a miracle even in and of itself. He revealed himself as the bread of life, and he corrected their misconceptions concerning who Moses was and who he is, because they believed that Moses was a great prophet, and certainly he was, and that he gave them bread from heaven. And yet Jesus had told them, "Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave you the bread from heaven, and I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. So he cleared up all these misconceptions concerning Moses and himself. And he did this from the very word of God. None of that made a difference to these people at all. They had been told by the bread of life himself, and they refused him. Therefore, he revealed in this discourse that salvation is all of God because of man's refusal to repent and believe the gospel. The sovereign will and act of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind. This is what Jesus is explaining to us between these short verses, specifically verses 36 through 40. But in the context of the whole discourse, he is explaining to us that salvation is of God. Apart from the divine will and apart from the divine purpose of God, no one in this earth, past, present, or future, will ever come to Jesus Christ. And by contrast, nothing but man's unbelief can exclude him from eternal happiness and reconciliation to God. We have these two eternal truths placed side by side, hand in hand, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So I want to get into our text this morning, and we'll begin where we left off last week, and that is verse 38. Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but in order that I keep on doing the will of him who sent me." And in this particular verse, there is one stark doctrine that jumps out at us, and that is the hypostatic union. This is a very big word. I know most people in this room know of it, have learned about it, and have studied it extensively themselves. And yet I know there are some that do not understand what this term means. So I want to explain the hypostatic union. And this is the second of six times that Jesus has said and will say in the discourse at Capernaum that he came down from heaven. Six times, "I came down from heaven." He emphatically stated this to explain to them that he came from heaven itself. No prophet had ever claimed this before. He was the only one. And by doing so, he exerted the fact that he is pre-existent, that he is before all things that were ever created. He is the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. His soul and body did not descend from heaven. And this is very important for us to understand when we deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine nature came down from heaven. He condescended, we say in theological terms. This is his humiliation, that the God of heaven and earth came down from heaven and took on flesh. And when he condescended, as the immutable, omnipresent, infinite and immense God, of the immense God of heaven and earth itself, he then assumed his human nature. This is what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We call this his incarnation. We call this his humiliation. That God had to enter into time and history, which he created, and become one of us. This was the great humiliation for God. It was his incarnation. This human nature that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself, or took for himself, literally, is in perfect union with his divine nature. And this is what we mean by the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union of Christ's divine nature and human nature in one person. Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born." And this is a prophecy that was written some 740 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the incarnation. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, through inspiration, placed in the same sentence, a child is born and the Mighty God. These two truths Isaiah placed together. And this is an example or an illustration of the hypostatic union. By doing so, he made these two people the same person. The Mighty God and a child is born are one in the same, and yet they are distinct. And this is exactly what Jesus affirmed when he stated that he came down from heaven. We must assert that the union of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ in one person is the mystery of all mysteries. It defies explanation, even though we are attempting to do so the best we can according to the Word of God in theological language. That means that it is a revealed fact from the very Word of God. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God is the most profound axiom, that means eternal truth, accepted truth, universally accepted truth. It's the most profound universal axiom in all of human history. Yet it is impossible to comprehend this truth by our common reasoning. This truth can only be received by faith and believed by saving faith. It is impossible to understand or comprehend or believe that Christ came down from heaven and took on human nature and became the God-man apart from saving faith. This is something that we have to believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." He was looking to this time in history. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art yet not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi." The great statement from Jesus Christ that was used in the Old Testament, I am. I am that I am. I am the eternal existent one. I am, or ego eimi haon, I am the being. They knew what he said when he said that. Jesus Christ stood before the Pharisees on that day in his humanity and declared himself to be deity. The second person of the Godhead took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was made of a woman. He did partake of flesh and blood. An impossibility for God, and yet here we find it in the very Word of God, that God became man. And he was manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking on earth in the New Testament, that we can see him in Israel. The eternal Son of God made a covenant with the Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the world, to save those whom the Father loved. This is the purpose of the incarnation. Not only did he do that, but then he entered into a state of humiliation, his incarnation, to become the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. He descended from his state of absolute authority and absolute dominion over his creation, which we are all members of, which was his due. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ condescended to this earth. He left his absolute authority in heaven as the eternal Son of God. And all of that was due according to his nature. But he took on the form of a servant, which was not due according to his nature. That's an amazing thing. Think about that. He left what was his already in order to take on something that was not his according to his nature. The sovereign Lord became a servant. And that's what he did in his incarnation. He became a servant to mankind. In other words, becoming a servant was inconsistent with his divine nature. Therefore, he took upon himself our nature and he made it his own. The best I can explain it, maybe others can explain it better, but this is how I see this. This is how it is revealed to us in the very Word of God. I won't take the time, but in your leisure, read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It explains to us the essence of the hypostatic union, the divine nature and the human nature in one person. Let's go back to verse 38, because I want to deal with the fact that Jesus was sent here with full authority to transact business on his Father's behalf. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He came to do the will of his Father. He preached the gospel. He went about doing good. He worked miracles. He kept and fulfilled the law's demands. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did all of these things in his humiliation. Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 40, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Hence we see that Jesus is in absolute harmony with his Father. They decreed together before the foundation of the world to save all those whom the Father loved. Jesus Christ is the Father's plenipotentiary, a legal term that he came here to transact business on his Father's behalf with full power and authority to do so. His Father gave him this power to act on his behalf. And what was that act? To save those whom he loved. He came into the world as God's agent to save us from his own Father's wrath. The Father sent him into the world to be our great mediator. Think of that. The Father, in his consistent righteousness, has to make sure that the penalty for sin will be paid. And therefore, his wrath is upon all those who work iniquity. And so the Father, who is a wrathful God against sin, sent his Son to appease his wrath and to stop him from enacting that wrath that was due according to the law of God. He was sent by his Father to reconcile us to the Father. He came to heal us of our sin sickness as our great physician. Jesus has full power and authority to transact business on his Father's behalf because of the Father's love and absolute trust he has in his Son. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. God, his Father, has full confidence, full trust that he will do what he was sent to do. And of course, he has already done that. Thus, we may also trust him. We must all have full confidence in the Son's ability to do the work that he was sent to do, because the Father has placed all things in his hands. The business he transacted was the business of eternal life. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pastor Nelson has called it the great swap. Jesus Christ is represented as sovereign Lord over all, and he has been commissioned by the Father with supreme power for the purpose of saving men and reconciling them to his Father. The eternal salvation of the elect of God is represented by Jesus Christ as absolutely certain in the eternal purpose of God. There is no chance here. He has proven himself by performing the work that he was sent to do. And you should read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, where he declares to his Father in his high priestly prayer that he did the work that his Father had sent him to do. It was a completed act. And I want to deal with a term now called fiduciary trust. And I know there's businessmen here that understand that word. But fiduciary trust simply means full trust. And we use this term for certain professionals in our world, accountants and doctors mainly. So I want to explain why this is an important word to understand. Because Jesus has left no doubt that we can have fiduciary trust in him, full trust in him. It means that we can have full confidence in his work without doubting any aspect of his person or his work. There is nothing that he did that we should doubt. He has done the work completely. The very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the word trust. To believe on him, to trust in him, to flee to him, to look to him. All means one thing, to trust him for our salvation. He has proven to his Father and he has proven to the world that he can be trusted with our souls. And only Jesus Christ can be trusted with this work. No man can be trusted with this work but the God-man, Jesus Christ. As man, and John Trapp said this, as man, he did his Father's world. As man, he did his Father's will. As God, he hath the same will as the Father. And there again, we have this hypostatic union, the God-man. Two natures in one person must be received by faith. Why? Because we must have full trust in what he did and believe that what he did was right and true. Let me give you an example of fiduciary trust that we might be able to understand a little bit more. A doctor is someone that we must trust. Pastor Downing just had hip surgery. He must trust that doctor. Why? Well, we take it for granted that a doctor is educated in the field and has passed all the required examinations and passed all the required training to make him an expert in his field for whatever he might do. But that's not just as far as it goes. Doctors have also had to take the Hippocratic Oath. It's very important that we understand that the doctors were required to take this oath. He has sworn at the time of being admitted as a member of the medical profession, and if you want to get online and read the Hippocratic Oath, it's quite extensive. I don't ask you to do it now, but I want to read a couple of excerpts from it so we can understand the mentality that a doctor has, or at least should have, when he is dealing with a patient. I solemnly pledge myself to consecrate my life to the service of humanity. I will practice my profession with conscience and dignity. The health of my patient will be my first consideration. I will not permit considerations of religion, nationality, race, party politics, or social standing to intervene between my duty and my patient. I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the time of conception. They've broken that oath, by the way. Even under threat. I will not use my medical knowledge contrary to the laws of humanity. I make these promises solemnly, freely, and upon my honor. Why is it important for me to say this? For this reason. When one of us is in need of a physician's care, whether it's dire or whether it's a normal situation, the fact is we rarely pick our doctors. The man is simply assigned to the patient through providential circumstances. My wife went through a very profound medical situation years ago, and we were placed with this medical doctor that we had never heard of on the face of the earth. And we had to put all our full trust in this man, not just because he was an expert in the field, because of his Hippocratic oath. We had to trust him that he would do the right thing, not only professionally, but morally and ethically also. We must place ourselves in the care of a doctor that we do not know personally. Expertise is not enough. The patient must have full confidence that the doctor is looking out for our best interest. In order to have that full confidence, that fiduciary trust, we must have knowledge that the doctor is sworn to give his life to the service of humanity, that he has sworn that the health of his patient is his first consideration, that he has sworn that he will not allow personal prejudices to interfere with his duties, and he will show the utmost respect for human life. Well, this example shows us that Jesus Christ has proven to us beyond a shadow of a doubt through his life and his ministry on this earth that we can have full confidence in his work on our behalf, i.e. fiduciary trust, full trust in him for all of our needs in the area that is most important to all men, women, and children, that we must be reconciled before a holy and righteous God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must place all of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to his Father. Jesus emphasized, and I want to read in verse 39, "And this is the will of the one having sent me, that all which he has and will continue to give me, none shall perish out of it, and all shall rise up at the last day." Here Jesus Christ is giving us a synopsis of the certainty of all those that he came to save will be saved and will go to heaven. He did this by emphasizing what he had said in verse 38. The eternal redemptive purpose of God is the reason why men come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only reason why any man would ever think of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 29. The will of the Father is very specific for his Son, that all that the Father gave the Son, referring to eternal life by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, none shall perish, and they shall be eternally secure. How do we know this? How do we know for sure that this is the case? Because after we die and return to dust, Jesus has told us under no uncertain terms, because we can trust him, that he will raise us up at the last day and he will resurrect our bodies. The election of God is eternal, it is irrevocable, it is infallible, and it is final. This is what Jesus Christ is teaching these people. Very hard doctrines for many people. Why did he say this? Because they didn't believe. And so he said, in essence, it makes no matter if you do not believe. My Father's eternal redemptive purpose will not be thwarted by your unbelief. His will be done. My people that God has given me will come to me, and you will not stop it. You will slander me. You will not believe in me. You will harass me. You will kill me. And yet all that the Father gives me will come to me, and none of them will I ever cast out. Think of this. How horrible would our Christian life be if we had to look to our faith as our assurance for salvation? Because that is what most people do. You make a decision. You have faith, whatever that faith may be. in Jesus Christ, and you're constantly made to look to your faith for your assurance of salvation. Jesus Christ does not say that here at all. The good news of the gospel is that our assurance is found in the doctrine of election. And it is only found in the doctrine of election. He loved me and called me to himself. Zacchaeus, come down! Levi, follow me. Philip, follow me. Nathaniel, follow me. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There is our assurance. And nowhere else can our assurance be found apart from the eternal redemptive work of the triune God. The doctrine of perseverance is also taught in this verse. This wonderful truth is also taught throughout the New Testament, of course. But look at this. Apart from this truth, we would have no hope of being able to persevere. God will enable us to persevere through the end, and he will raise us up at the last day. If our assurance is not found in God's eternal plan, then it must be found in our human determination. And if it is found in our human determination, we are a people without hope, because we will surely fail if it is based on us. It must be based on God's eternal electing grace. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, what will he do? Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of judgment. He will take care of it all. Does that strip Christians of their responsibility? Of course not. To live holy and righteous before him, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. William Hendrickson commented, quote, "In these days and many other passages, Scripture teaches a counsel that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, and a life that cannot perish." Unquote. The purpose of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was for Jesus to do the will of his Father. That simple. The specific will of the Father is the salvation of those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, in every generation and in every nation. And again, we find in verse 40 that Jesus reemphasized what he had been saying in verses 38 and 39 concerning the eternal will of God by the explanatory gar. He starts this sentence out with four, explaining what he had just been saying again. He wants to just reiterate it one more time so they get it. And this is what he says in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that all who are continually looking upon the Son and are continually believing on him may continually have life eternal. And I myself and no one else will raise him up at the last day." He simply reiterated this so they would not misunderstand him, that the eternal redemptive work of God was going to take effect. Jesus put to rest any arguments against the fact that he is superior to Moses. That was their argument. Moses is superior to you. No, he is not. I am the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. The life and bread he gives is not confined to this life at all. It is life everlasting and is found in Jesus Christ alone. He will raise up his elect at the last day, and all that were dead in Christ will be raised again and reign with him forever. Jesus expressly taught that the eternal will of God is the cause of men believing in him. That is a fact. This is an eternal truth that we must accept and believe. And yet we see that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. Jesus Christ put these truths together, side by side, locked them together. They are one. It's clearly taught in these passages. It is not for us to fully comprehend these two eternal truths, but it is for us to comprehend them the best we can and to believe them by faith and to have full trust in God that He is not leading us astray. It is not for us to change the meaning, but to receive the Word of God with gladness. It is not for us to believe. It is not for us to not believe, but it is for us to believe, of course. The work that God requires of all men is to believe on Him whom He has sent. The Jews who stood in His presence on that day saw His miracles and listened to His preaching. They listened to the very words of life themselves. They did not see and they did not believe. None of their empirical knowledge, none of their experiential knowledge that they saw with their eyes, what they heard with their ears, which they tasted with their mouth, made any difference to them at all. They refused to believe. It never amounted to saving faith for them, and yet they were in the very presence of God. Why? Because they did not believe Him. How many in our day do the same thing? And so, without making any observations this morning, I've said way too much in too short of a time. I think I will leave you with this obvious truth, that God is eternal. His plan of salvation is eternal. It must be eternal. It is wrought in His love for His elect. And He did all of this because He loved us before the foundations of the world. He sent His Son into the world to pay the sin debt for His people. And yet there is no one who can say that God has been unjust to Him, that He does not know if He is of the elect or if He is not of the elect. All men everywhere are required to repent and believe the gospel, to be reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man cannot save himself. Only God can do this work. And He took everything that is necessary for man's salvation, and He provided it for us. No man can say that he is not of the elect. Jesus Christ preached these glorious truths to men who are obstinately unbelievers. And yet the gospel was going forth even to them. It goes forth in every generation to every nation because it is man's responsibility to believe the gospel. We must have free and full trust in Him in order to be saved. May all of in this place look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that He might be reconciled to His Father. All right. We thank You, Lord, for Your blessings and Your goodness to us. We thank You for these eternal truths that You have revealed to us. May You bless us as we gather together on this Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.